chapter 3 as we continue our look at this wonderful biblical book. Ruth chapter 3, we pick up the story of the Jewish widow, Naomi, who has lost her sons, and she's now with the widow, her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Chapter 3. One day, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Hollywood, perhaps, but not Holy Scripture. It reads more like a Jane Austen romance, I suppose. You know the kind with that one critical scene when the man and the woman meet in some secluded place filled with uncertainty about how the relationship is going to work out. Will Mr. Darcy really and finally declare his love for Miss Bennet? But I have to say, this is racier than anything you find in Jane Austen. Just imagine what this must have been like. Ruth, bathed and perfumed in her most alluring dress, stealthily makes her way outside the city gate in the cover of darkness, hoping she won't be discovered. She comes near the threshing floor and hides among the sheaves, watching the men eat and drink in joyful camaraderie, waiting for them to tire and then to sleep. She could easily be mistaken for a woman of ill repute roaming the night. And if the wrong sort of man came upon her, God knows what might happen. In the shadow, she takes careful note of where Boaz lay and then bides her time, her heart beating quickly with anxious anticipation. What will his reaction be? What if she's rejected or worse? Perhaps she has some second thoughts, but this seemed to be the best way to catch him alone, away from the watching eyes of the townspeople. Finally, in the dead of night, when all is still, she finds the place, kneels at his feet, pulls back his cloak, then lies down and covers herself with his garment. Again, she waits. And again, her heart pounds, almost drowning out the sound of his heavy breathing. And after what must have seemed like an eternity, with his feet exposed to the cold air, the middle-aged man shudders and awakens with a start. And in the darkness, he turns and discovers a woman lying at his feet. "Whoa, what is this?" he asks in a daze. A young woman lying in his bed, fragrantly perfumed. And the darkness makes the woman unrecognizable. "Who are you?" he asks. The decisive moment of truth has arrived. "I am your servant Ruth," she says. And not waiting for him to respond, she seizes the opportunity and blurts out her desire. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." So what's this all about? Well, surely it's a proposal of marriage. For you see, the same expression, spreading the corner of the garment over someone, it's used by the Lord himself in taking Israel as his bride. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, the Lord says to Israel, "I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." You see, Ruth wants Boaz to enter into covenant with her and take her to himself. But you know, her words could be translated in another way. "Spread your wings over me." For you see, the word corner of the garment can mean wings. And in fact, it's the same word that Boaz had used in the last chapter when he said that Ruth had taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so here you see, Ruth is asking Boaz to extend his protection over her, to take her under his wing. She is, in effect, asking Boaz to be the means of the Lord's shelter in her life by marrying her. Now, that's bold. It usually doesn't work that way in a Jane Austen novel. But you see, Ruth here is basing her proposal not on romantic love, but on family obligation, both hers and his. She refers to Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, he is a goel, a goel. Now, we've come across this word earlier in the book, too. Goel, it's a term that comes from the realm of Israelite family law. It describes the near relatives to whom both law and custom gave certain duties toward the clan. Remember, Boaz was from the clan of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech. And now those duties of the goel include repurchasing property once owned by clan members but sold due to economic necessity, or redeeming relatives whose poverty had forced them to sell themselves into slavery, or avenging the killing of a relative by tracking down and executing the killer. And they're not directly attested by the Old Testament. Evidently, it also included producing heirs in the family of a relative. For that's just what Ruth's request assumes. Boaz has a responsibility toward her relative Naomi to provide an heir for her by marrying Ruth. And that's just how Boaz understands it. In any event, it's a bold move on Ruth's part to present herself to this man in these circumstances and to make such a solicitation. You talk about a compromising situation fraught with risk and potential abuse and the possibility of failure. Here it is. Ruth is, in effect, lying in bed with this older man in the middle of the night in a dark and secluded spot. In fact, it was by the threshing floor, which in this culture was notorious for being a place of illicit sexual activity frequented by prostitutes. And Boaz's comment in verse 14 confirms that. "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And here she is, dressed to the nines, radiating with the aroma of her best perfume. She is, in effect, casting herself on this man, making herself available and vulnerable, and in the process, revealing unequivocally her affections and her intentions. "Make no mistake, Boaz, I want to marry you." Imagine the shock of it. What's Boaz to think of all this? What's Boaz to do? Verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask." Now, Boaz has already been impressed with Ruth, and now that admiration is deepened. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier, he says. This time, Ruth, you have outdone yourself. What is this kindness that he's referring to here? Perhaps it was simply the kindness of offering herself to him in marriage. He was an older man. He was of Naomi's generation, not hers. Notice he calls her my daughter. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, he says. Presumably she'd had some offers, and Naomi had sensed that this man had affection for Ruth, and now Ruth was reciprocating it. We could say Boaz was flattered. But more likely he's referring to something else. You see, Ruth chose family loyalty instead of marrying for love or for money. Ruth reacted neither from passion nor from greed. Setting aside personal preference, she chose a marriage to benefit her family. You see, more likely, Boaz recognized this kindness as Ruth's desire to provide Naomi an heir by marrying a kinsman redeemer like Boaz. You are a woman of noble character, Boaz says. It's known by all the townspeople. And you see, this put Ruth on the same level with Boaz. They were a good match. This is the very same expression that was used of Boaz back in the first verse of chapter 2. You see, outwardly, Boaz and Ruth are very different. He was old and she was young. He was an Israelite. She was from Moab. He was wealthy. She was poor. He was a landowner. She was but a servant girl. In age, in ethnic origin, in economic condition, in social status, they were at opposite ends of the spectrum. But in character, they were perfectly compatible. And to Boaz, Ruth demonstrated the qualities of the ideal wife of Proverbs 31, the woman of noble character that we read about there, who exhibits self-sacrifice and hard work and devotion to family. And now, my daughter, he says, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. But there is one matter still to be settled. You see, he is a kinsman redeemer, but he knows that there is another man who stands closer to the family of Elimelech than he. And it is that man's right and that man's responsibility to redeem. And if he does, good, says Boaz. But if not, as the Lord lives, Boaz declares, he will surely do it. Stay here for the night, he says to her. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And as she leaves, Boaz performs one more act of kindness. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed, Boaz says, as he gives Ruth a new supply of grain. And whereas in chapter 1, Naomi went back to Bethlehem empty, now she would be full again. Ruth is blessed, and so is Naomi. It was quite a night. And you can just imagine Naomi, sleepless, wondering how Ruth had made out, how this plan transpired, how Boaz would respond. And in the early morning light of dawn, she sees her daughter-in-law returning home, and she can hardly wait. Breathlessly, she asks, how did it go, my daughter? And Ruth unfolds the story, amazed, no doubt, at how well things had gone, with the one question mark still hanging over their heads. But Naomi is buoyed by Boaz's response, and she now expresses full confidence that he will not rest until this matter is settled. What a night. A night of romantic intrigue. And this, you see, is the turning point of the whole story. And what are we to make of it? Well, I'd like to consider its application by considering the three human characters in the story. I say human characters, for indeed the main character in all of it is the Lord God himself. But the three human characters, each of them in different ways sets before our eyes some aspect of the life of faith. First, there's Naomi. Now, on one level, you could just look at her as a typical Jewish mother, scheming to make a good marital match for her daughter. She sees an opportunity in Boaz. Ah, he's a good man. She jumps on it. But I think the biblical writer wants us to see that there's more to it than that. You see, the way this book unfolds, Naomi is perhaps the most interesting of all the characters. For you see, in her, we see a spiritual journey. We see her spiritual outlook develop chapter by chapter. In chapter 1, after all her losses, she's full of bitterness. But at the end, in chapter 4, she is full of joy. And in between, you see, her eyes are slowly opened to the faithfulness and the goodness of God. In chapter 2, she saw the hand of God at work in the circumstances of Ruth, who just happened to find work in the field of Boaz, who just happened to be a relative of her husband. And up to this point in the story, Naomi had been rather passive. Things just happened to her. But in this chapter, it's Naomi who takes the initiative. Her bitterness here is now turning to hope. A hope that comes through believing that the Lord indeed is faithful, that He can be trusted. And I think Naomi's plan here is evidence of her emerging hope in the Lord's providential care in her life. You see, at the end of chapter 1, in her mourning and her bitterness, she was in no position to make any plan. She had no strategy. She was paralyzed by bitterness and despair. As one writer put it, people who feel like victims rarely make plans. And I think that's true. And I think this is why many people get stuck in poverty. They feel that the whole world is against them. They've lost all hope that their efforts will make any difference. Why make plans if they're bound to fail? Why work to get an education if there won't be any jobs? Without hope, you quit trying. But here, you see, Naomi formulates a plan in faith. Her hope for the future has been aroused by her glimpses of God's work all around her. Back in chapter 1, she had prayed for God's blessing on Ruth. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead husband and to me. May the Lord grant that you find rest in the home of another husband. And now Naomi strategizes to become a part of an answer to that prayer. It's what John Piper calls strategic righteousness. Hope helps us dream. Hope helps us dream of ways that we can engage with God in His purposes in the world. And hope inspires us to work toward those dreams. And I believe Naomi's hope is grounded in a growing confidence that the sovereign God is with her. Now, we affirmed last week, didn't we, that there were no chance events in life. God is providentially at work in all that happens, mysteriously working out His good will. Remember, it just so happened, or as luck would have it, of all the fields, of all the farmers in Bethlehem, Ruth ended up in the one owned by Boaz. But of course, it wasn't blind luck. It was God's gracious divine, His divine providence. God's providence is His power to move in all the events of life to accomplish His divine purposes. But you see, in the Bible, that truth is never meant to paralyze us. Instead, it should energize us. Our sovereign faith in the sovereign rule of a good God should spur us to action with a hope that God will be at work through our work to accomplish His good purpose. So you see, a proper understanding of God's providence invites us to move forward in faith, confident that God opens the door of opportunity through which we must boldly walk. That, you see, is the hope we must believe in. And we must believe it if we're to discover the blessing of God in our lives. Hope, grounded in a faith in the sovereign goodness of our God, gives rise to dreams of what can be. And it inspires us with a desire to strategize to make it happen. And I see that's important in our lives. I mean, is there something you think the Lord wants to see happen in your life or through your life? Then our encouragement here, don't just sit there. Plan to make it a reality. What do you need to do? Use the wisdom that God provides. Devise a strategy. Get busy. Do something. That's how faith works. And I think it's important for our corporate life here at Cornerstone. I mean, without a hope that God will work in the lives of people through the gospel to open their eyes to the truth, to change their lives by the Spirit. I mean, without that hope, we may continue to meet as a church, but you know, we'll simply be going through the motions. All our energy will simply be spent keeping the engines running, maintaining our little club. But you see, it's faith in the sovereign power of God to work in the world that will inspire us to strategize in how we can be engaged in God's work, in God's mission. You see, it's faith in the power of God that led us to engage in church planting on Capitol Hill. It's faith in the power of God that inspires us to strategize in how we can reach out to international students in NOVA. It's faith in the power of God that inspires us to strategize on how to reach out to our friends and our neighbors with the love of Christ. We need more of that kind of strategy that's born of a hopeful faith. This is strategic righteousness, devising ways to see God's will done, grounded in a hope in His gracious and sovereign power. And it comes with a desire to discover the joy of seeing God work in our work for His glory. So I would say, be careful what you pray for. You may become a part of the answer to that prayer. As someone has put it, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And those two must go together. And here we see Naomi exhibiting just such a hope, and her faith is honored. Well, next, let's look briefly at Ruth. You see, Naomi makes the plan, but it's Ruth who has to carry it out. And what Ruth shows us is the way that faith enables a person to take risks. Of course, Ruth has been taking risks all along. I mean, she took a risk when she left her homeland and to follow Naomi to Bethlehem in Judea. She took a risk when, as a Moabite woman, she ventured into the fields of strangers and began gleaning from the harvest. And what she does here in chapter 3 was nothing if not risky. I mean, she risked her relationship with Boaz. She risked her reputation in the community. She risked her physical well-being, her sexual integrity. It was dangerous what she did. And that's why Boaz has to reassure her. Don't be afraid, he says. So how did Ruth do it? Where did such bold courage come from? I think it's based on what Boaz had said about her back in chapter 2. She had sought refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. Your God will be my God, she had said to Naomi. She could take risks because her security, her protection, her faith was in the Lord. And you see, in a sense, our faith only becomes real when we step out and put ourselves at risk. You see, if the result is certain and I'm completely secure, I don't need faith. I can trust in my own wisdom, my own planning, my own wealth, my own power, whatever it may be, to protect me. These are the things I really trust in. But you see, faith ventures out. Faith dares to risk, simply trusting that the Lord will be there at the proper time. And it's only because she has taken the risk of coming to the threshing floor that Ruth's faith is honored in the response of Boaz, and she experiences the blessing of God upon her life. You see, that's the way it works. The Lord says to us, if you do not lean on me, you'll never know what it means for me to hold you up. Faith always involves risk. And you know, the Lord would have it no other way. What did Jesus say? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. That's a risk, isn't it? One modern writer, Alan Watts, states it like this. He says, without any disrespect, it must be said that Christianity is preeminently the gambler's religion. In no other religion are the stakes so high and the choice so momentous. The Lord requires that you step out into the unknown before He shows you the firm ground on which your foot will land. Faith involves a commitment. You see, you can't play it safe. As the Spanish proverb puts it, among the safest of course, the safest of all courses is doubt. But as Shakespeare observed, our doubts are traitors and make us lose the good we oft might win by fearing to attempt. You see, we can't grow in our faith unless we are willing to take risks And it's in those risks that the Lord proves himself to be true. Ruth was willing to take risks in faith, and she was blessed by God. And finally, there's Boaz. Boaz, what a guy this Boaz is, isn't he? I mean, he was introduced to us last week in chapter 2 as a man of standing, someone to admire, someone to look up to. And his actions prove that to be true. He is gracious. He is generous. He goes above and beyond the requirements of the law in caring for this Moabite widow, Ruth. And I think our biblical writer wants us to know the source of his moral character. It is in his own relationship with the Lord, the God of Israel. Last week we noticed that the Lord be with you were the very first words he speaks in the story. And this week we find the same. The Lord bless you are his first words to Ruth. So you see, Boaz too shows us what a living faith looks like. There is a nobility, a dignity, a beauty in his dealings with Ruth. His is an excellence of character. It's meant to encourage. It's meant to inspire. He is a moral model who lives virtuously in faith. And there is one dimension to his virtue that's especially significant to us in the culture in which we live, and that is his sexual restraint. As we said, this story is charged with sexual innuendo. It deserves a PG-13 rating at least. We see it in Naomi's instructions to Ruth to prepare and primp and perfume herself as if she were going out on a big date. And then we see it in the use of some erotic double entendres, double meanings. The expression uncovering his feet is surely suggestive. In Hebrew, the word for feet can be a euphemism for sexual organs. And in the context of Naomi's instruction to lie down with Boaz, there's a certain ambiguity, if not provocative nature, to that expression. And then there's Boaz's instructions to Ruth to spend the night with him. They're alone in the darkness. He's in a position of power to exert his will over this woman. He was in a celebratory mood after eating and drinking. He was no doubt physically attracted to this young woman who suddenly appears in bed with him. Who wouldn't be? And you know, we can be sure how Hollywood would portray what happened there by the threshing floor that night. You know how it goes? Their eyes meet, they feel an attraction, and they plunge into a sexual embrace. That's the way it works. Love equals sex, period. And some, reading the story, think that's what must have happened. But I want to tell you, that won't do. Yes, this scene is charged with an erotic sexuality, but that just makes what actually happens all the more virtuous. There is no doubt that Boaz chose chastity, and the biblical writer makes that clear. He was, we know, a man of standing, and nothing Boaz does here contradicts that. His first words to Ruth are words of divine blessing. The Lord bless you. You see, Boaz knows that they're not alone, not really. The Lord was with them in that place. Then we see the way he addresses her as my daughter. These are words of respect and honor. And when Boaz instructs Ruth to lie here until morning, the verb he uses is not the ambiguous term lie down, but the term to lodge. It's the same term Ruth had used in her promise to Naomi in chapter 1, verse 16. Where you lodge, where you stay, I will stay. And in Hebrew, this term is never used with any sexual overtones. And then in verse 15, there's the chastity of his gesture as she's leaving. Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. She's clothed, and her clothing is under her control, not his. Boaz does what is right in this scene, so much so that he even does what is right in allowing a closer relative the opportunity to redeem Ruth for himself. He exercises sexual restraint on that threshing floor. And to make that point, the biblical writer actually records their first act of sexual intimacy. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. You see, this is what godly virtue looks like in the area of sexuality. And let me tell you, don't let anyone lead you to believe otherwise. The man or the woman of faith appreciates sex as a good gift from God that is to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage and nowhere else. As hard as it might have been in that situation, Boaz responds with righteousness. And the sexual restraint exercised by Boaz here, it is a beautiful thing. It honors Ruth, and it honors God. So let me encourage you, if you or when you may be engaged in a dating relationship, and maybe you'll find yourself in a situation that in a Hollywood movie would have only one outcome, don't go there. Believe in the goodness of God's design for your sexuality. Let the morning dawn on your purity. What a wonderful story this is. There's Naomi making plans in faith. There's Ruth taking risks in faith. There's Boaz living virtuously in faith. This is a story meant to encourage us and inspire us, showing something of the beauty of life lived under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel, as he mysteriously works out his good purpose for his people and shows himself to be a savior. Well, we now turn to our communion table here this morning.